get after this. Back into the book of Revelation tonight. Let's recap just quickly kind of where we've been in our study. Last week, we studied Revelation chapter 6, and we started talking about, started seeing what is happening in heaven as Jesus starts opening each of these seven seals on the scroll that he alone is worthy to take from the right hand of the Father on the throne. And as he opens those seals in heaven, we started to see those implications that each of those seals had upon the earth. The four horsemen ride out, and all those different calamities start to take place upon the earth. And we're starting to see this unwrap. Now, we talked last week about how when that first seal is opened, that it begins Daniel's 70th week. It begins this seven-year time period, the last 3.5 years of that being the Great Tribulation. And we know right when that first seal was broken, the Antichrist comes on the scene. He leads with deception, being the rider, that first horseman. And he's coming under the cloak, under the pretense of peace. Just like Daniel said he would, just as Paul alludes that he will, that people will say peace and safety, even though calamity and destruction awaits. He comes with deception. He makes a peace agreement, including Israel. But as we saw last week, his true motive is to go out conquering and to conquer. So he'll break that peace agreement at the midway point in those after the first 3.5 years, kind of that midway point, there'll be those pompous words that he'll speak against the Most High God. We know this to be the abomination of desolation. And then all those things that we started to see last week, war and famine and pestilence, all leading up. And then the martyrdom of the saints. Daniel in chapter 7 talks about those who love God and follow after him. They'll be handed over into the hand of the Antichrist for a time. It will look like he's winning for a time, but he will not win. But these saints will be handed over, these tribulation saints will be given over to martyrdom, to death, because they live by faith in the Lord during this very dark and difficult time. And Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, he tells us the timing. It will be for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, referencing the Great Tribulation. Now, we'll get to that more as we continue in the text, and we'll watch Daniel kind of break, or Daniel, John, receive more of the revelation about the specifics that are happening during this time. But we're still kind of seeing and following a chronological order as we continue through this. So let's just kind of continue to follow that. Now, remember last week, chapter 6 ended with a question. It was certainly not the best place to end our study last week, and I'll learn that the next time, should the Lord grant me an opportunity to teach you this book. But let's look back at verse 17 as we get started tonight. John kind of ends this recording what he hears, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" After those first six seals are opened, after everything that we talked about last week, we come to this culmination where a question gets asked, and we didn't get an answer last week, but we'll answer it tonight. But notice first, he says, "For the great day of his wrath has come." And we want to know whose wrath. And we know this is the day of the Lord. This is the great and awesome day of his wrath, God's wrath, the wrath of the Lamb that is going to be poured out upon the earth. And I just want to make that part clear. Last week, we saw five seals get opened, and for the most part, what is happening there is God is removing his restrainer. He's pulling restraints back and allowing, really, man to be man at the base level, handed over to our depravity, handed over to the enmity we have towards each other, all that, just the sinful flesh and rebellion just rising to the top without restraint. That's what we're really ultimately seeing in those first five seals. But after the sixth seal gets broken, and then definitely after the seventh seal gets broken, we're seeing something completely different. We will see the supernatural wrath, the power, the signs, the wonders, the activity of God finishing this thing, bringing it to its finality. So I just want us to draw that conclusion there. Something definitely changes by the time the sixth seal was open. And that's what we're seeing here. Now the day of God's wrath has come. Before that, we could say it wasn't quite God's wrath, but God allowing his restrainer to be pulled out and man's enmity against him and fellow man to rise. But I just want to make that delineation there, because what we're seeing here, when he starts talking about the great day of his wrath, flip over to the back of your study guides and look at a reference verse from the prophet Joel. This is another reference verse speaking about this same day. But Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 32 says this: I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth. We saw that after the sixth seal. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. He says, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Listen, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now that looks very similar. There's a lot of similar language and description, just like we saw in chapter 6 after the sixth seal was broken. We saw the sun turn black. We saw the moon turn into blood. We saw all these wonders in the heavens and on the earth. Remember, the sky recedes like a scroll and heaven is visible. That's a supernatural sign. That's something that is clearly showing this is different than everything else that has been before. And so John is showing us these cosmic signs. Jesus says in Matthew 24 that things like this must take place before the end comes. And Joel tells us these things will come before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So I'm just building all this to say this is what is happening next, the great and awesome day of the Lord. And another reference verse right after that one, Joel 1:15 says, alas, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. And again, I'm just showing you, this is God actively pouring out his wrath, his judgment upon an unrepentant, wicked, rebellious, rejecting world. We're seeing a transition here, and we'll certainly talk more about that as we touch into chapter 8 and into chapter 8 next week. But just understand the difference. Now we're talking about the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now we see things like this all the time in the scripture. We see God pouring out his righteous justice, his wrath. Not like anger flying off the handle, but giving people time to repent, speaking clearly, and yet not contending with man forever. We saw that God brings fire down from heaven and devours. Remember, Nadab and Abihu, these are two sons of Aaron who bring a strange fire into the holy place. And God sends fire down from heaven in a righteous judgment, an action of wrath to devour them in Leviticus chapter 10. What about when the earth opens up and swallows Korah and all those who are rebelling against God's servant Moses in Numbers 16? And that's just an example of God's wrath, a supernatural occurrence, not a natural occurrence, but a supernatural one. Or God sending fiery serpents against the people who are speaking against him and Moses in Numbers chapter 21. Again, these are just examples of supernatural judgments. These are what we're going to see. But just note that this is not nature running its course. These are not natural disasters. We're seeing supernatural disasters. The wrath of God, and we'll certainly see this when the seventh seal gets open and the trumpet judgments begin. But we've all been seeing this building into last week. After this sixth seal, heaven is literally visible on earth now. Everybody sees the sky is rolled back like a scroll, and they're terrified. And no matter who they are, right, whether they're a king or a slave, they're seeing this and they are terrified. The rocks are their only friends, and they're crying out for the rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. So that's where we're at. As we kind of get back into this, remembering all these things, I just want us to see the escalation that is building to this point. Now, while all that is going on, all these cosmic events have occurred, there's going to be a pause in between the opening and the signs of the sixth seal to the opening of the seventh seal. There's this pause. There's this momentary pause where God is going to address some different things before the day of the Lord begins and the wrath of God starts being poured out. Now we want to say, well, why is this pause here? What does God want to accomplish? Well, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Looking back at that reference verse in Joel, the second half that I didn't read on the back of your study guides, after the dot, 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 look at what Joel says. After the, or before the day of the Lord comes to pass, he says, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls. So still in the same verse where he's talking about these cosmic signs and the day of the Lord and the great and awesome day of the Lord, he says it will also come to pass where people who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We'll see that in chapter 7. And then he says there will also be a time where a remnant will be brought to deliverance, will be identified as the Lord calls them. And that's also what we're going to see. So during this pause, that is what God is going to take care of, consistent with his word. So with all that in mind, hopefully that makes some sense and you're able to track that. Remember the question, who is able to stand? Who's able to endure this great day of his wrath? With all that in mind, let's get into chapter 7. Following a chronological order for now, John says, chapter 7, verse 1, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. They were the ones who were sealed. So when John says, again, after these things, he's telling us what happens next. Before the seventh seal gets open, John says, I see four angels at the four corners of the earth. Now, no, this is not an incorrect error, thinking that at this point the earth was flat and pointing to what may be four corners. We look at this as maybe the four points of a compass, the four different directional angles that may cover the entirety of the earth, or from a military standpoint, maybe the four quadrants of the earth. But either way, John is saying these four angels are holding the four winds of the earth. They're holding back the wind from blowing upon the earth, the sea, or the trees. Now, what's going on here? I mean, can we take this literally? We say, sure. I mean, why not? Who am I to say that God can't do this and we aren't to take this literally? This may be exactly what John is seeing. The entire hydrological cycle of the earth coming to a stop here. All the wind that blows just coming to a halt. For that to happen, it's been theorized that the earth would have to stop rotating. Think about all that would have to take place. We're talking about God. He's certainly able. But can you imagine no gentle breeze? I mean, on a day like today, we're like, well, I can imagine it. No wind on a day like today. But can you imagine no air movement at all? No trade winds, no weather movements. The earth has stopped rotating. Everything is on pause, on hold for a time. That, well, I don't even think we can imagine the ramifications that that would have. Many things would happen with tides and the other aspects. So maybe that's what John sees. Or again, maybe that's a literal thing. The wind literally stops. Others, though, have thought maybe this wind is symbolic of forthcoming judgment. There are so many places in the scripture where the wind is spoken of as judgment of God. God brings up an east wind. God moves the wind to bring in some different judgment. So maybe that's exactly what is going on here. That this judgment that God is going to bring, by the time we get to the trump judgments, we'll see the first few affect the earth, the sea, and the trees. So again, it's likely maybe he's using this symbolically, speaking of judgment that is going to happen, the judgment of God that will be poured out. But before any of that happens, what does John see? They're being held back, and another angel comes from the east. A lot of symbolic imagery there, but he comes from the east. This angel has the seal of the living God, and he cries out with a loud voice. He cries out with the megos, which is kind of where we get our idea of a megaphone. This is angelic amplification. This angel yells out, "Don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Everything gets paused. And can you imagine? We've been following this escalation one after another after another. And now God says, hold up. We need to do something. We need to address this. And what he needs to address is sealing these servants. I look at this as the remnant that Joel speaks of in the verse we looked at to open our study. They are going to answer that question, or at least be the first answer. Who is able to stand under the day of the wrath of the Lamb? Only those who the Lord has called as his remnant, only those who receive the seal of the living God. We'll see these as being the 144,000 of the children of Israel. And they are going to be the faithful few, the representatives of God, the witnesses here that will be left in this time period. They will be with the Lord. They will walk with the Lord. They will not be lost. God will get all of them through everything that is going on. They will not take the mark of the beast. They will not turn to the left or the right. They will be sealed by God. We'll see them later in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. It will say that this seal that is on their forehead is it's the Father's name that is written on their forehead. And we think of, why do we put names on things, right? It marks ownership. These belong to the Lord. God has marked them with his authority. So the enemy has no place in their lives. They are the Lord's. The seal of the living God is how they can and will stand during this time. Now, what's pretty powerful about this mark on the forehead for deliverance through God's judgment is we have another example of this in the scripture. Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel, during this time period, God is ready to judge Israel. God is ready to do something very similar as he's doing here upon the earth in Revelation chapter 7. He shows Ezekiel here in this time period. He shows all that is going on with Israel, all the abominations that are taking place, how the land is filled with violence, that idol worship is rampant, that the temple has been defiled, and most of the people don't care. They're not grieved about it. They're not mourning over it. They don't want to repent. The glory of God is about to depart from the temple in this time period around Ezekiel chapter 9. And again, a very similar contrast, but just like we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 7, what God is going to do before he pours out his righteous judgment, he is going to send one amongst the people to see who is sighing, who is bummed out, who has their countenance downcast as a result of what's going on, who is mourning over the abominations in Israel, and he will mark them on the forehead. He will spare them. They will be his remnant through this time. Now, what's awesome is the mark, the Hebrew word for mark that he puts on their forehead is tav, T-A-V. And it's literally the sign of a cross that he puts upon the forehead of these people. Read it. Look up Ezekiel chapter 9. I put the reference verse in your study guide. But just think about that. What a picture that is. They will be protected, saved, delivered through the judgment that God is going to pour out because they have a mark on their foreheads. And what is that mark? It's the cross. The cross of Christ sparing us from the wrath of God. It sounds exactly like the gospel. We see these patterns all throughout the scripture. The same salvation we experience through faith in Jesus is the same salvation that has always been offered for all who will believe. But it's only having this mark that will seal them by the living God, that perhaps is the name of the Father's name on the foreheads, or again, maybe a cross, maybe something that identifies them as belonging to God the Father and the Lamb, that will get them through this day of God's wrath. And even that notion, being delivered through a time period, like we see in Ezekiel chapter 9, we see precedents like this all throughout the scripture, don't we? I mean, God's people being delivered from calamity, those who trust him, those who abide in him. We see Noah and his family protected through the flood, God's judgment upon the sin and disobedient world then. Lot and his family protected through the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. The children of Israel protected in Goshen in the land of Egypt when all the plagues, the supernatural judgments of God are brought upon the land of Egypt. And especially that last one, right? The plague of the firstborn, the Passover, if they would go into their home after anointing the doorposts and the lintel with the blood of a lamb, they will be passed over by the angel of death, that judgment that God is bringing. So this is all the same idea here. These 144,000, they are going to be sealed, marked with the seal of the living God, marked with belonging to the Lord, and that which belongs to the Lord, who belongs to the Lord, will not be snatched out of his hand. So they're sealed for this time. Now, who are these 144,000? All throughout history, we've seen different groups of people want to stake claim on being of the 144,000. But up until this point, they've all been wrong, because they don't fit what God is going to remove from a guesswork standpoint of who they are supposed to be. So look at this. God tells us who they are. Verse 4, again, it says, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed." And he tells us, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. Benjamin, 12,000. And if you add all those up, you're going to get 144,000 people of the children of Israel, of all of these tribes that are listed here. They're descendants of Abraham. They're sons of Jacob. They are Jewish people. Now, when we see here, we see 12 tribes are listed here, and I put a table in your study guide because we call them the 12 tribes of Israel. We call them that because God calls them that. But in all actuality, if you count those up, you're going to see there's actually 14 tribes of Israel. The 12 sons of Jacob and the 2 sons of Joseph, which is 14. Now, why do we often see them called 12? Why is there only 12 allotments of land given to the 12 tribes of Israel in the land that God has promised them? Well, there's a couple reasons. One, it's because Joseph is receiving a double portion. We studied Genesis and we saw that he's given a double portion. So his 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, they're adopted in as sons, and they follow the double portion that Joseph receives. Oftentimes when the lists are mentioned, Joseph's name isn't mentioned, but his 2 sons are. And then we see Levi. Levi is the priestly tribe. They don't receive a land inheritance because the Lord is their inheritance. So they're typically not there. So that brings us back down to chapter 12. However, you just read this with me, and you see that Joseph and Levi are mentioned here. So what has to give? Well, Dan and Ephraim, 2 tribes are left out. And there's a lot of speculation as to why that is, but the explanation that carries the most weight to me is that Dan and Ephraim are the first to fall into idolatry. And Dan specifically is going to be the first tribe that introduces some of the congregations of Israel into idol worship. And God tells them all in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that they would bring a curse upon themselves if they did that. And he tells us that he would separate them from the tribes of Israel. So maybe that's why they're not listed here. These 2 tribes have lost their opportunity to be a divine part of this 144,000. Now, what's powerful about this, though, is go to Ezekiel chapter 38, and you see the inheritance of all these people. Dan is listed first, and Ephraim is listed not far behind them. So even though they miss out on this opportunity to be God's representatives during this time, they don't lose their inheritance. God, in his grace, will continue to keep the promise he made to their father, to Abraham, and he will allow them to keep their inheritance. Now, one thing we know for sure about these 144,000, though, again, they're of the tribes of Israel, of the children of Israel. They are of Jewish descent. Now, what makes this really difficult to try and stake claim to them now If we wanted to say, well, I'm one of the 144,000, it would be very difficult, if not downright impossible, for me to prove my lineage back to one of these 12 sons that are listed here. And the reason why that is in AD 70, when the temple is destroyed by Titus Vespasian, all those genealogical records up until that point and back were all destroyed. So the records are just not there. You can't find those records to try and affirm that you are of these tribes. So when God says, here's who they are, anyone else is taking a huge leap to say, I'm here, when it cannot be proven. And that's kind of where we get those ideas. You hear that sometimes. Well, who are the lost tribes of Israel? And we talk about how the 10 tribes fall into the Assyrian captivity first, the 2 southern tribes fall into the Babylonian captivity, and we see the 2 southern tribes come back. But the 10, we see, well, they're lost. They assimilate with the people. Listen, they may be lost to us, but I promise you they're not lost to God. What kind of steward would God be? He's like, oh, oops, I lost 10 of the tribes. Like, that's not God. He hasn't lost them. He knows right where they are. He knows who they are. And when this time comes to seal them, they will know who they are, and nobody will dispute that. So as he wraps this all up, this is what he's seeing. This is who the 144,000 are. And we want to say now, what are they going to do? What is their role? Why does God want them sealed? It's again, it's another question that we find ourselves in the book of Revelation. So we can't be absolutely sure. I don't know 100% what they do, but I'm of the mindset that they will be witnesses for Jesus in this tribulation period. I put more verses in your study guide on what currently, biblically, the seal of the living God looks like. And you're going to see that we as Christians have been sealed with the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our seal of redemption. So if you want to talk about a seal, yeah, maybe it's a mark on the forehead, maybe it's the Father's name, maybe it's a cross of some sort, and maybe it's Pentecostal power, the filling of the Holy Spirit upon these 144,000 to be witnesses for God in this time period. And the reason why I believe that is a possibility is because in Revelation chapter 14, they will be called the first fruits of the redeemed. The first fruits of the redeemed. And the second group of people we're going to see before we finish our study tonight, they may be the second fruits or some of the harvest from these 144,000. But anytime you see the term first fruit, it always speaks of a greater harvest that is yet to come. A first fruit is literally the first of an agricultural produce that is produced in a crop growing year. And those first fruits, they belong to the Lord. We give the Lord our first fruits. So again, that's a possibility. These 144,000 may be the first of what will be those who will be redeemed during this time period. And we'll talk about the other half of that in a minute. But just note that. I look at this, and one of the questions I want us to look at is how the grace of God is all over this thing. I mean, why would God feel it necessary to seal 144,000? You know, maybe it's because that it takes a Jew to minister and witness to another Jew, and God's heart is for the Jewish people during this time. So 144,000 Jewish people are anointed with the Spirit of God. They are there sent out to witness to their brethren. Maybe it's just God showing his grace and love for those who are in this time and still have an opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord. Again, a lot of different possibilities there. But the 144,000 are sealed during this pause before the great and awesome day of the Lord and the wrath of God begins to get poured out. Now, the next thing we see after the 144,000 are sealed, verse 9 says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. all the angels stood around the throne and the creatures and the four living creatures and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So check this out. The next thing John sees, still during this pause, waiting for the seventh seal to be opened, he sees an innumerable multitude. There are more than are possibly able to number here. And John says they are from all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues. They are from all over the world. We know these are Gentiles. They're non-Jews that have been saved here. And we say that. Maybe there's Jews involved in here as well. I guess I can't say they're all only Gentiles, but they're of all nations, Gentiles included here. Gentiles and Jews included here. But what are they doing? Check this out. They are standing, verse 9 says, before the throne. We wanted to know who can stand during the wrath of God. And we see these people standing before the throne of God. So who can stand? Those who are sealed and those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. Check out what else John sees as he points out what is unique about this innumerable multitude. He says that they are clothed with white robes. This is a picture of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that righteousness that is only obtained through faith in Jesus. They're clothed in white robes. And then we see that they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. I love that part. They're standing with palm branches in their hands. Now, palm branches are symbolic of victory. Remember when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on that final time, headed there to be crucified, where he will take care of all the sins of the world. Remember Palm Sunday, the triumphant entry. They're waving palm branches and crying out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. And this is a great victorious day as they're recognizing Jesus as their king, their Messiah in that day. And this is exactly what these people are doing. This innumerable multitude is just praising God for Jesus, who is the Christ. And I love that part as well. They say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Salvation is an action of both God and Jesus working in unison here to bring salvation to humanity. It belongs to them both. So upon hearing this testimony of these innumerable multitude, look at the heavenly throne room breaks out in worship again in verse 11. They say, Amen. They hear the testimony and say, Amen. And the four living creatures, the 24 elders, they fall on their face and start worshiping God. Amen. Surely, truly, let it be so. Salvation is of the Lord and does belong to the Lamb. And then they say, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. And then they say, Amen again. Let it be so. The prayer, the celebration starts with Amen and ends with Amen. That is amazing. But we can see here, if we really look and read this, we can see that these people are absolutely ecstatic to be here. When we see them, sometimes for us here, maybe sometimes in our culture, and maybe we don't have near the pressure that they were experiencing here, but sometimes maybe we don't appreciate how great it is, the salvation that we've received. Maybe we don't fully embrace just how awesome it is to be saved, to be a part of the Beloved. But these people don't miss it. They don't fail to appreciate all that what has been given to them, because look at where they've come from. Verse 13 says, Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So note that they are very clearly here tribulation saints. Remember last week we talked about the martyrs, that the souls of those who've been martyred for their faith, they're under the altar in the throne of God. But we saw after the fifth seal was opened that they're martyred. They die for the word of God and for their testimony. But remember, they cry out and say, Lord, how long until you judge and avenge our blood? And remember, the answer was, rest a little while longer until the number is complete, until all those who will be killed for their faith are killed for their faith, was essentially the response to their question. And so we get the idea that now, these coming out of the great tribulation, they are standing before the throne of God. And they get to stand before the throne of God because they stood in the midst of the great tribulation for the Lord. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And think about it, they wash their robes and they come out whiter than white. Now, how does that work, right? You wash something in red. When I wash something in red, it doesn't come out whiter. It comes out redder. But not here, because this is a spiritual speaking, washed, spiritually made clean, made righteous by the precious and holy blood of the Lamb. But they had to wash their robes through a sacrificial death themselves. They died for their testimony. They died for the word of God. They are those who overcame by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So as John is looking at these, he's trying to see this innumerable multitude. We've got these elders. This one elder leans over to him and says, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And John is really wise to say, sir, you know. John doesn't know, and that's important. We can kind of say, well, why doesn't John know? Because this is looking into a future day. We would say, well, if this is the church age, if this is the church, the bride of Christ, John being a member of, he would know, wouldn't he? Again, he would probably know, but he doesn't know because these are tribulation saints. He doesn't know, so he says, sir, you know. He puts the question back to the elder who asks it, and that's where the elder says, these are those who've come out of the great tribulation. These are those who've overcome by faith in the Lord. They died a martyr's death. They died because they chose to live by faith in Jesus. So they wash their robes in that redemptive power. But they're now all before the throne, and they're standing there. They're worshiping God there. God is willing to dwell among them. God says they'll no longer be hungry. They'll thirst no more. They'll no longer be scorched by the heat of the sun. The Lamb, Jesus, is their shepherd. And I love that it says that the Lamb, I mean, typically the Lamb is one being shepherded, unless the Lamb is the good shepherd, the Lamb of God, Jesus himself. So he'll lead them to living fountains of waters, and I love that. And then it says, God will wipe away every tear from their eye. Everything that has caused sorrow and grief, everything that has caused pain and hurt. Remember, they were crying out, how long will you avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? But here in heaven, God is going to wipe away every tear. Now, know this. This probably isn't the way we normally think about it. God isn't up there with a huge handkerchief wiping tears off of all of our faces. When he says, I'm going to wipe them out, he's going to blot them out. They do not exist anymore. There's nothing in heaven that causes us grief or heartache or sorrow or pain. The very same word that speaks of our sin being blotted out before the Lord is the same word that is used here to wipe away, blot out, remove the tears, remove that which causes tears. So for these tribulation saints, think about where they've been and where they are at now. This is about as good as it can possibly get, isn't it? I mean, they are just absolutely rejoicing in this moment. So as we follow along these events as best we can here in chapter 7, chapter 6 ends with the opening of the sixth seal, the cosmic events that are the prelude to the great and awesome day of the Lord. Then there's this pause ever so briefly before the seventh seal gets opened. The 144,000 are sealed, possibly to be witnesses for God for the rest of the tribulation period. They're clearly the children of Israel, all the members of those tribes that are listed. Then we see the tribulation saints, this incredible harvest coming from this time, innumerable. What happens next? Chapter 8, verse 1 says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. So what comes next? The seventh seal gets opened. Jesus opens the seventh seal upon that scroll. And friends, we have to see that this is an incredibly powerful moment. Try and remember everything from chapter 4 of Revelation, now all the way here to the beginning of chapter 8, all that we've been told is going on in this throne room of God in heaven. Remember, there's the four living creatures who never rest in saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then after they say that, it's the 24 elders that get up off their thrones and take their crowns off their head and set it before the throne, and they fall down and start worshiping the Lord. And then all the angels that are, remember, 10,000 and 10,000, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels that are there. Then the church, we're all there. All these saints, think about how innumerable the multitude of the saints are for the past 2,000 years, ever since Jesus rose from the grave. All the saints of old, all the saints during this church age, they're all there. Now the innumerable number of saints from this tribulation period. Again, when I try to think about what that may look like, and I think the throne of God, which is absolutely central to heaven, and then I think the living creatures, the 24 elders, all the church, all the tribulation saints, all the angels. Again, if you span that out, it would stretch for miles. I don't know how close we'd be sitting. I don't know how God is going to arrange all this, but I would think it would stretch out for miles. And yet there's something here. Either we know it because it is known. We know as we are known in this time. Or somehow we understand how important this seventh seal is. But with all those innumerable multitude in heaven, when this seventh seal gets opened, there is silence for a half an hour. That is absolutely remarkable to me. Everything, we talked about a pause. Now there's a stoppage for a half hour. And there's times, kind of like this one, where we're in times where we're listening to the Word of God, the Spirit of God is ministering to us, and suddenly there's like a holy hush where it feels like nobody's even breathing, nobody's moving. And I just picture it being like that, although there's an innumerable multitude of beings and saints and angels all in this place, just silently waiting, following God's lead, because upon opening this, He is silent. Now, why is he silent? Because now is the great and awesome day of the Lord. This seventh seal encompasses the seven trumpet judgments of God, and now will come the wrath of God being poured out upon this world. And again, I just want to point out the grace of God here. Silent in heaven for a half an hour because God really doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God really has done everything he possibly can for every generation that has ever lived to try and woo them, draw them, bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so when this moment of finality now comes, there is silence as God understands fully the magnitude of what is going to happen next. So here's this moment. I just want us to really catch that. Verse 2 says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So after a half hour of absolute silence in heaven, John sees these seven trumpets given to seven angels upon the opening of the seventh seal. These are the trumpet judgments. So then John sees another angel come forward, and this angel has a golden censer. And what he's going to do, he's going to come to the altar, which is right before the throne of God. Now, in the Old Testament tabernacle, in the Old Testament temple, this censer was used to go to the altar and take coals, fire, off the altar, and then go into the Holy of Holies, where incense would be put on top of those coals, and an incense, the altar of incense would be an offering made, and that incense would smoke up, and it would be a picture, kind of like the prayers of the saints would be rising to the Father in heaven. But this isn't a shadow like the Old Testament tabernacle was, or the Old Testament temple is. This is the real thing. So what he does is he walks right up, this angel walks right up to the altar before the throne of God. And he takes fire from it. And then he puts much incense on it. And then somehow, someway, he takes the prayers of the saints, the very literal prayers of the saints, and he puts that on top of this censer. And before the Lord, he starts burning this, offering this right before the Lord. And they are rising before God in heaven. Now, I don't know what that makes you think of, but that is pretty stinking radical to me when I think about not only does God hear our prayers, not only are our prayers known to God in heaven, but it's like maybe he stores them and allows them to be offered at just the perfect time when he wants to see them answered. Think about some of the prayers that we've been praying. We say, Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And one day, it absolutely will be. We say, Father, bring justice for all the innocent life that is taken by demonically oppressed people, by the wickedness and the darkness of this day. And one day, that prayer will be answered. We say, Father, cleanse this world. Heal this land. Turn people back to you. Bring people to repentance. Or like the saints prayed earlier, Oh, Father, heal these things, avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth. And all those prayers are placed on top of these coals of fire in the censer with the incense and burnt right before the Lord. That is happening right here in this moment. And after this takes place, verse 4, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar right before the throne of God, and threw it to the earth. He hurls the censer again. Is this like a meteor? I don't even know what this would look like. But here becomes the wrath of God, that same censer. Again, we think about that. We think about how our involvement is here today about what God wants to do to bring healing, to bring salvation, to bring correction, to bring judgment, to bring whatever God wants to do. Our role as the prayer of the saints here factors into this moment. But then there are noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake, and then the seven angels who have the seven trumpets prepare themselves to sound. And we're going to stop there. We won't get into the trumpet judgments tonight, but just picture that scene. The great and awesome day of the Lord has now come, and that's what we're going to see next. And it is supernatural. Prepare yourself. Continue to read ahead. Have your bearings on some of these things. Now, as we transition to our discussion groups, church, I just so want to be honest with you here. This book has been super challenging to me. I have tried not to masquerade in any capacities. This is challenging. And I'm trusting the Lord that he has something for us. And I know for me personally that God is changing my heart. That this is changing the way I preach. This is changing the way I pray. This is changing the way I love my neighbor. And so I say, don't lose that, all right? Don't get stuck in the minutiae of some of the details that we don't understand, but let God have his perfect work. Let these things change some of that urgency in your heart. I know that's what God wants to do when we see some of these things. So as we discuss, go through some of those questions and see the grace of God. See what it is that he wants to share with each of us. So, Father, God, I just am speechless. So many times when I come before you, God, I know you tell us to use words, but God, I just want to let my words be few. God, I'm in love with you. We just love you, Jesus. And I just pray, maybe only for myself, I don't understand everything about you, God. I can't grasp or fathom how awesome you are, how big you are, how great you are, or why you do the things that you do. But God, I know you're good, and I know that you love me, and I know that you died on a cross for me. And I know that one day I will know you as I'm known by you. And so until that time, I say, God, help my unbelief, strengthen my faith, give me courage to walk in what I do know. So God, I would watch you save the people that are around me. And so God, I just pray that for my brothers and sisters, as we wrestle these things out, God, let the supernatural awe of who you are simply just change us and make us more ecstatic about the relationship we have in you and the great salvation we have received because of you. So Holy Spirit, just be sent out. Fill my brothers and sisters as we engage in this discussion time. We lift all this up in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay.